We're still in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11 we're starting at. The Apostle Paul has just told the Corinthians in the previous verses that life and ministry is approved by God and not necessarily by individuals. So now he continues his defense against some in the church locality that have tried and were still trying to discredit his apostolic calling and ministry and put themselves in his place. And at the same time, he gives this defense and he answers these questions so that the church as a whole can see what's going on and can see the wisdom and what's going on if they have an eye and an ear to listen to it. So his answers are going to actually be proofs of his apostolic calling to them, of his love and duty to them, and of the sacrifices he has done for them. And then at the same time, he is going to expose these false apostles and false leaders who have crept into the church trying to take over, actually, is what they are trying to do. So we're still continuing in his same defense and his dealing with these people and those who have been listening to them. Chapter 11, verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. The little foolishness is for him to have to come down to a mere earthly defense and even have to bother with these critics who have been attacking him. Yet he commends them for allowing him to do so. He's basically saying, well, you seemingly have put up with these other people and you've put up with my letters before. So he commends them that they've at least given him an ear to listen to this. Verse 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betroth you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Speaking to all supporters and critics alike, he states his godly zeal for them and his proper jealousy over them. Jealousy that is from the lower nature is evil, and it's possessive in its nature, and its root is selfishness and coveting. Paul, or godly or spiritual jealousy and zeal, is not of this order. Okay, so when he attributes jealousy, or the scripture does, even to God himself, or the godly, it is born out of love, truth, and holiness. It is a protection. Its goal is the recipient and not the person being jealous. It is truly, we would use the word, it is godly love, or it is benevolent. It looks to the interests of the other person. Even God, when he says, my name is jealous, and he would not have them serve any other gods, not only because of his own honor and glory, and because he is the only true God, he knew for them to go and worship other gods and idols that these were merely demon and demon-inspired religions behind this that could only bring them spiritual destruction and could not do them any good. So this jealousy that Paul is bearing toward them and zeal is loving kindness, for again, it seeks the will of God and the best motives for its actions when it does things and expresses its jealousy to others. Paul states he has betrothed the Corinthians to Christ, their husband. The apostle and even John the Baptist used the same language, John calling himself the friend of the bridegroom. In our society, one is engaged and married. In those society, to be betrothed or betrothed, some use different word, it would be more than an engagement, but it was not to the place of the marriage being consummated. But the interesting thing was, it could only be broken by a legal divorce. So we could see where it was and how serious it was taken. The final marriage feast at the consummation happening within hours of each, this would be the normal process. They would throw a big feast, a party. They would celebrate the bridegroom and the bride. Then she would be led to the proper place. And with witnesses on the outside, they would consummate the marriage. The parents of the bride would bring out a cloth to prove by the breaking of her tissue that she was a virgin and had been kept pure and chaste. Otherwise, the marriage would be divorced immediately and there would be some problems all around. So again, you have to understand why he's using this language that they would understand. Remember when Joseph considered putting away Mary privately when she became pregnant, because he knew he had not slept with her and they were in this relationship, and he would have had to legally divorce her, but he was willing to do it privately because from the natural assumption something happened, and that's why the angel appeared to him and said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. He said, because that which is born of her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. So then, again, he understood it was something supernatural, that Mary had not been unfaithful and she had not slept with anyone. She was a virgin at the time. So he was considered to that degree of what we would call marriage, and even he waited after this time until she had birth before he consummated his marriage. Some would have you believe that she remained a virgin after she gave birth to Jesus. This is pure demonic nonsense and has no basis in Scripture. Some would have you believe that, you know, they had no other kids. They tried to twist the word brother and sister, some of the critics out of even the Catholic Church, to try to say these were cousins. These four and five, at least, possibly six brothers and sisters that Jesus had, they were the product of Mary and Joseph, born after him. James and Jude were the half-brothers of Jesus. Joseph and Mary were their parents. And again, the scripture from the one scripture alone, Joseph did lay with his wife, and they did have intercourse and children after the birth of the Son of God. So that's what scripture tells you. Anybody else telling you different is telling you fables and nonsense, which they cannot prove in scripture. So Paul is likewise comparing the born-again Christian in this life as engaged, we'll use the more practical word for us, engaged to the husband. They are preparing for the wedding and for the marriage feast. But the Christian, we will see, is likened unto the virgin in this life. This is the process. It is not completed yet. And she is to remain chaste, pure, and ready to be called out of this world to the marriage feast of the Lamb. So the friend of the bridegroom's job was to make all the arrangements for the final marriage and to see that the bride was kept in a good state, that she remained a virgin, that she was pure, she was chaste. He would not present otherwise to his friend. See, he's the friend of the bridegroom, and his interests lie more with the groom than it does actually with the virgin. So we need to understand their duties here. So he is jealous over this, as his main loyalty, again, is to the groom. And so he is the one who helps makes all the arrangements, the engagement plans, all of the talking between the families and arrangements. Back then, diaries were given and certain other things. Sometimes land was exchanged. But various things went on, and all of this had to be arranged beforehand. In the case, if the woman was presenting herself as a virgin and found out that at the consummation she was not, the marriage would be called off, they would be divorced, and again, they would go to separate ways. So again, he's showing us, again, a parallel of what's going on. So Paul is using a similar language also. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Look at 25 to 27. So Paul, in a sense, puts himself into that position as the friend of the bridegroom, which job is to maintain and to encourage and to make sure that the woman remains a virgin and pure and devoted to the bridegroom. And so again, we need to understand this. Paul said, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The terminology he's using here is, in the present sense, the Christian, the church as a whole, is the virgin. She has not gone into the final marriage ceremony. She is being prepared. She has been engaged. She's in that relationship. But again, Christ is preparing it that he can receive it. When? Again, at the coming of the Lord. And again, that's when the Christians will enter into the marriage feast of the Lamb. And they have been made ready for such. So this is the terminology he's using. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God." He's speaking in the present state of the Christian here on the earth, what we call the church, the body of Christ. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." See, again, you see the comparison. We are engaged. We are in a different relationship, but it is not the final one. He said, "But we know that when he is revealed," and remember, when he's revealed and he takes his people to himself, and then the marriage begins, the marriage supper begins, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And then he says, "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So Paul's using the same terminology. The church must keep itself pure. The Christian must be spotless and without wrinkle, implies they must be walking in the Spirit, walking in obedience and not in rebellion against the Lord, and not backsliding or mingling with the world, because James implies that they will be ashamed at his coming, that those who are not in a state of purity and walking in the Spirit and obedient to the Lamb, that they will be ashamed. The word means they will be disappointed. Why will they be disappointed? Because he will reject them and they will not be received in marriage. See, again, we go back, and Jesus talked about the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish ones and the 5 wise ones, and it's the same terminology. They were to keep themselves pure and ready and keep their lamps lit. And the 5 foolish ones slept, and they did not do what they were told. And he came at a time they did not expect, and when the trumpets blew and they were told to rise and go meet the bridegroom, well, they had no oil in their lamps. And they knew they could not go without the oil in the lamp. So while they were trying to get ready, they actually tried to borrow from the wise ones, and they said, "We can't give you this." Spiritual standing is not translated to anybody or given to anybody. If you don't have it, you cannot get it. And they said, "You must go buy of your own, but we cannot give you of ours." See, it means we cannot deplete ourselves and make ourselves unprepared because of you. And they went into the marriage feast. And the scripture says later that the 5 foolish came knocking and tried to get in, and the bridegroom answered them and said, "I know you not." It's interesting. He didn't say, "I never knew you." He says, "I know you not." See, they failed to maintain their standing with God, and therefore they were rejected as being the bride of the Lamb, as being the wife or married to him in the final act. So again, the apostles, both and several of them, and the prophets, they use these illustrations of what the Christian's duty is before God and what must be maintained. So here we are saved by faith. We have salvation. We have relationship with Christ, but it is not permanent until the person has overcome. And in the process between people coming to the Lord, we find, according to Scripture, Jesus and the apostles, that some of the branches will be cut off, and they will not continue in the Lord, and therefore they will not be joined with him in this marriage, and they will not enter into eternity with him. So again, we see in the present tense, it is a relationship by faith, out of obedience, and by being led of the Spirit. In the next life, the Scripture says they will be made pillars in the temple of the Lord, and they shall not go out any more. It means they will be fixed. These pillars, again, as you see, that would uphold roofs, they were permanent fixtures that were not mobile. And so he's saying that final salvation will be that. But here, even the Apostle Paul has told us that we are saved in this hope, and that we eagerly wait for the coming of the Lord, when all things will be permanent and complete, which they are not in this time. There we live by sight and by experience. Here we live by faith and anticipation. And in the process, it says we are to endure and persevere. That's why it's called the fight of faith. That's why it's called a journey and a pilgrimage. Anything can happen. People can get off the narrow path. The fruitful branch can become unfruitful and be cast away. The faithful Christian can become unfaithful and go back to the world and live in the self-life and be rejected by God at the end. So again, this is the illustration that Paul is using here. We are children here on earth, yet something higher in heaven, our relationship will change. So Christians are engaged here, waiting for the marriage feast of the Lamb. Only the overcomer moves from the state of being engaged, in a sense, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the final completion of the ceremony and of the lifestyle. So this is what he's talking about. So in using this, then he says something else. He continues on in verse 3. But I am fearful or afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds will be led astray from the sincerity or purity in your devotion to Christ, is what it means. So he says what? He's afraid your minds will be led astray. In this context, he does not use the question here. He almost states it as a fact. It's interesting. If we go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, but if it bears thorns and briars, the earth, the soil, referring to the Christian, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded or confident of better things concerning you, though we speak in this manner about this salvation. Many false teachers will use this scripture to say, well, this proves that they cannot backslide because he said he was persuaded better things. Again, they are foolish people who teach ignorance and do not teach scripture properly. What the apostle was saying to the Hebrews, why he was persuaded of better things was because as a whole, the Christian community, the Hebrews that were being tested, they remained loyal and were remaining loyal to Christ, though some were going back to Judaism and rejecting Christ to do it. So he just said, in general, he was persuaded of better things of them. He wasn't speaking of every individual. He was speaking of the church as a whole because they had continued under this persecution where their lands and goods were taken from them. And because they professed Christ, even the Jewish communities persecuted them, and they remained loyal, where some were being tested. And for Paul to write this, obviously, in every church, some fell away, and most likely some did. And he gave the consequences of those who would go back to the law, and to do it, he would say, you will have to walk over Jesus Christ to do it. And if you do that, you cut out any hope of salvation or any repentance, because you're walking away from your very redemption. You're walking away from your very sacrifice. You're walking away from the very Spirit. And if you despise him, he implied there was no forgiveness. Again, some say, well, they could come back. And some scripture implies the backsliders do come back to the Lord. But in the context used, it implies that some have gone thus far to apostatize that there is no hope for them anymore. So it's a dangerous warning he gives here. He says, having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So he does give a strong warning that in some cases, see, people like a blanket statement. But God himself leaves a little liberty, and he said through Paul, and Paul quotes him, he said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. And he can do this to a person before they're saved, when they're saved, and after they fall away. That's his prerogative. He is not required to keep extending grace to wicked people and rebellious people. And on many occasions, he gives examples when he doesn't do it. So the apostle here is warning. But he says, though I am persuaded as a whole, you Hebrews will stay with the Lord and you will persevere on, even though I have to speak in this manner. What manner? That if you fall away, and some of you that go away, there won't be much left for you if you do it. You'll have rejected your grace and the hope that has been offered you. So this is why Paul's using this language. But it appears in this context, he does not say in general, I'm persuaded of better things. He seems to be implied that those who are listening to these false apostles, that they will be led astray as a whole. He doesn't seem to imply that most of them are going to listen to him, and they're probably not going to. And this is why he uses such strong language. He says, as Eve was deceived, I'm afraid the devil's going to do the same with you. He's going to feed you some lies, and you're going to fall for this. So again, in this section, the apostle speaks of those, again, having fallen away in Hebrews. Yet as a whole, he was persuaded most of them would go on in salvation because they were continuing right then to be faithful. And Paul had good things to say about some of the Corinthians in this. But he understood that some would fall away. And he used that he feared that they would be led astray, led away from Christ by false apostles. So the apostle himself believed that these false apostles that were doing their damage had already drawn some away and would continually draw some. And therefore, he's warning the whole church what will happen and not to be surprised at this. Remember when he speaks on another occasion, he says similar. He says, I am afraid or I am disturbed that when I depart, when he meant left this world, he said, many grievous wolves shall come in to the flock, not sparing many. And many would fall away. So he understood and used the terminology that true Christians would be led astray and would become unchristians even after he was gone. Why? Because he would not be the apostle with the strength and the calling to deal with a lot of this. And the people themselves would want to be pacified by these easy, smooth talkers. The same process, again, has been going on for centuries and has not much changed here. So he states, it is as Eve, the first woman, was deceived and led away from God's word and will by the serpent, who he attributes to be the devil, or Satan. The devil using subtle craftiness. This implies lies and tricks. This would lead away a people from what? It would lead them away from their sincere love and duty toward Christ to a false Christ and a false word. So this is what he's accusing these ministers and these new apostles of doing. Again, we'll find when he talks about another Jesus, we'll see the context he means. Verse 4, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. He is being sarcastic here. Again, he's defending himself. You have to understand when he's talking to the Corinthians, he's not talking to all of them. He uses terminology that fits various groups because at some occasions he commends those who are doing well. So at this time, he is not being sarcastic toward the faithful. He's talking about these and these groups who have been listening to the false apostles or those who are on the borderline and wondering which one they should follow. This is who he's talking about. So he's speaking in this section. He says, if some coming preaching another Jesus, another Holy Spirit's work, or a different gospel, he said, it's amazing that you will put up with this. So he was saying, so if you can do this with them, he says, bear a little with me in my foolishness in defending the true gospel and the message that I have brought you. So he's simply saying, these people have convinced you to criticize me and find fault with me. Just give me the same courtesy to tell you really what's going on. And this is why he's doing this, and he will proceed to do this. This different Jesus, gospel and spirit's work, they took the three and applied them wrongly. They weren't coming there verbally, openly saying, oh, we don't believe in Jesus the Christ or the Son of God. You know, we're bringing in somebody else. No, they were simply distorting the message, the person, and the character of what he wanted to do in the church and altering this. And so, again, Paul refers to this as preaching another gospel. So if it's another gospel, if the word is altered, then, again, the Christ and the Spirit's work is to be rejected. It has to receive a lie. Eve was deceived and not who God was, but she was tricked into thinking that somehow he was not telling them all they desired to know, and that perhaps they could find a better way than they were given to get the knowledge that they were after. So when Adam and Eve sinned, especially Eve in his character, they weren't rejecting God and accepting the devil as their God. That's why the word used, he tricked them. He deceived her. Again, it was mainly Eve who was deceived. Adam, with open eyes, did what he did. Adam was held accountable because he was the man. So the first sin is attributed to Adam. Adam sinned because he listened to his wife instead of correcting her and rebuking the serpent during this time. But Eve was tricked. She wasn't out to overthrow God. She wasn't trying to rebel against him openly. The devil didn't dare try that. He didn't say, oh, God has lied to you. Come and serve me and fall down and worship me. Oh, he wouldn't have dare tried that. It wouldn't have worked with Eve. He just came and put a little hint in there. Perhaps God's not telling you everything. Perhaps God was a little strong when he said, you'll die if you eat of this fruit. But he was just treating you like a child. It's to warn you. But he really knows if you eat it, you're going to get a lot of knowledge and you're going to know a lot of things about him. This is how clever he was. And Eve began to believe this. See? Because she listened and believed him more than she believed what God told her. So that's what deception is. It means you are tricked, mesmerized, or deceived into something, and all of a sudden, what was the truth isn't exactly the truth anymore, or you've got new truth, and therefore it overrides that. All false religions come with new truth. They won't come right out sometime and reject the old until they get you established well in it. But see, they mix it. See, it's a mixture. And if they keep mixing enough, then they can do away with the foundation and say, you know, we're building on here, but let's build a little off the foundation, and then we'll build a little more, and finally they can sort of do away with it. See, it's a subtle, it's a long-term thing, and it works with many people. People that have been poisoned usually are poisoned in degrees. It's usually not one big cup. They are slowly poisoned, and it's a process that sometimes the person is not even aware. And this is what's happened when false teaching is mixed with the word of God. Then it becomes death in the pot. Okay? So again, he uses the illustration of what happened to Eve. She was tricked into something she wanted to believe. She was convinced by the serpent that God really did not mean, again, that they would die if they disobeyed. Again, it was probably just an illustration of strong language. We have this today. Many of your present-day ministers who call themselves Christians and say they're born again and even spirit-filled will tell you that there is no hell, that God has simply given a parable and the illustration to compare with. But he literally, even the last previous pope that died in the occult or the false religion of Roman Catholicism, when questioned did he believe in a literal hell, he basically averted the answer and said, well, I believe most people make their hell in this life. He was basically saying he didn't believe it. Yet it's no mistake about this new one. He did come out and make an issue that he believed hell was hell. We have to give him credit for that. So again, the devil comes along and says, God really doesn't mean this. He's just using illustration sometimes, like he would with the children. You know, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to break your neck if you run out into the street. Just a little exaggeration and embellishment to scare the person. And so that's what many professing Christians teach now. There is no fear of the Lord, and they don't believe what Jesus himself spoke of more than anybody, that there is an everlasting, eternal hell for the wicked. And he said, then the worm does not die. The worm is the soul of man, and the flame is never quenched. Jesus meant just what he said when he said it. And if you don't believe him, you go to the book of Revelations, and he'll talk about it again, that the wicked, the smoke of their torment, will ascend before the Lamb and his angels forever. And so if the smoke of their torment is ascending, somebody's being burned or tormented continually for the flame and the smoke to arise forever. So again, you may not like the idea, but if you're going to believe Scripture, you have no recourse. But people often like the Corinthians and many others, many groups in there, when they don't like the hard words of God, when they don't like some of the things that cause the fear of the Lord, they just simply say it really doesn't mean that. So the devil simply said to Eve, you won't really die. You won't really die. The moment she ate that fruit, she died spiritually. They died, Adam and Eve, and he ate and he died. And they later on died physically. Well, 900 years later, Adam died, but he died twice. You know, he died spiritually that day. Now, under the covenant they were in, because God made sacrifice, he may have accepted their repentance. We're not told a lot of the details. But he did die and became a sinner, and he was driven away from the holy garden. God would not have him there. And Eve began to bear the consequences of her sins the moment she ate of that fruit. Death was worked. It may not have been what she thought it was. And she may have lived 500, 600, 700 years before she left the world. But she understood there were spiritual consequences, And God meant just what he told them he was going to do if they disobeyed him and they found that God was true and the devil was a liar. So these false apostles were not into the practical cross, we could say. We'll find this today. They were not into the cross life, sacrifice, self-denial, or into God taking the weakness of men and the weak ones to manifest his power, thus revealing it was Christ's spirit in them being the treasure and not themselves possessing any spiritual power or life in themselves. We will find they were more like many of the liberal and the prosperity teachers. They did not want to believe what Christianity teaches about the warfare and the dying and the resurrection and the things that go on in the Christian life. I remember some of these Corinthians had boasted of their superior knowledge and their prosperity and their specialness as if they in themselves had produced some spiritual power. Today, that same different gospel and different Jesus is being preached, and what they've replaced it with is a mental assent to Christian doctrine without the practical life and duty of love and obedience toward Christ done with the help of the Holy Spirit working in them. And what does the Holy Spirit work in the Christian? What Jesus said it would and what the apostles said it would. Jesus said, if the seed dies, it shall bring forth much fruit. Paul talked about bearing the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his life would come forth. He spoke of the cross life. And again, the prosperity people and the mental assent people do not want to believe in that gospel. So again, they have added things to it to say it really doesn't mean that. So what we have today is that replaces this true gospel. In our time, it's a different gospel again. It's manifested in much of what we call the New Age teachings, self-esteem teachings, materialistic gospels, and there's many other. Again, as an illustration, you'll hear these people use words like, Jesus loves me unconditionally. Again, that word is not taught in Scripture. The general goodwill of God is toward everyone, the wicked and the believer. Those in covenant, his love is manifested to them in a way he does not to the unbeliever. But they teach this, Jesus loves me unconditionally, as if no matter what they do, God is going to find a way for them to make it to heaven. So they again have twisted the truth of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but most of the world is on their way to hell because they will not come to the terms that God requires of them. They reject the grace and the love and the commands of the Lord, and therefore the love is not unconditional. When they drop dead, he ceases to exert any grace or kindness toward him. Read Scripture. God's attitude toward those in hell, the Scripture says, is utter contempt. It does not mean kindness and love and gentleness. It means total disregard and anger and wrath toward the wicked. That's what the attitude of God is going to be. When the masses of people, the majority of those who claim to be Christians, will say, Lord, Lord, at the day of judgment, Jesus will say to them, ye are cursed of my Father into everlasting punishment. And he is not smiling or shedding tears when he speaks this to them. And when he returns to judge the earth before then, they will flee from him, the wicked, and say, spare us from the wrath of the Lamb. He's not coming with kindness and mercy. He's coming as the judge and the king to execute judgment upon the wicked. So we need to, again, see that certain of these teachers. So does God love people unconditionally? Not in the terms that they're talking about. Not if you mean that he's going to save them in spite of themselves. No. Does God love all mankind? He did and does because he says he does. But he'll also send most of the same ones that he so loves into hell because they will not repent nor receive his Christ nor follow him and be led of his Spirit. And again, we have other, you know, little terms that are used and believe that it's free grace, which they interpret as a license to sin, that it's all grace and you can do nothing, so you might as well sin. Well, Jesus refuted that to one of the churches, the Nicolaitans, and he said that they were wicked and that these doctrines were from demons and that he would destroy those who followed it. He would kill her children with death because this was being taught, that you're saved in your spirit, so therefore it doesn't matter what you do with your soul and your body. This is taught by ultra-Calvinism. So again, it is a doctrine of demons. There is no other word that explains this type of teaching. So someone who tells you that you are under grace and you're a Christian, and it don't matter what you do, you'll still be saved, they are preaching by a demonic spirit. They are not speaking by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so they have a mere mouthing of Christian doctrine. Many of the false believers, they do that. They go to various churches and denominations, and they are loyal to give money and support it. But that kind of Christianity does not change their lifestyle nor their duty to God. They live their own life and do as they please. They are not submitted to the practical lordship of Jesus, and they are not led of the Spirit of God. So again, these are mixed New Age doctrines that people mix with some Christian doctrines, but that does not make it the truth. So these are lies from Satan. God's saving grace will not hold nor keep a rebellious Christian, and Jesus states clearly that his Father will cut them off from Christ if they cease to live by faith, which is proven by keeping and obeying the Lord. The branch will be cut off. Jesus warned. The branch that bore fruit, he said, and ceases to bear fruit will be cast aside. And accursed is what is said. While I say again many times at the judgment seat, I've said it countless times, many and the majority of professing Christians will be saying this, Lord, Lord. And it's interesting when it says, and many will come to me in that day. Sometimes that word many is translated as the majority, masses, not just the few. And what will Jesus say to most of them? I never knew you. You never were even Christians. Yet what did they say? Lord, Lord. What did they believe? That Jesus was the Son of God. He died on the cross and raised again. And they confessed him as Lord. They just did not submit to him. See, it was mental assent with no life and no spirit to it. He's going to say to them, you did not do, and the word means to work or obey, my Father who is in heaven. So he made it very plain. So this different gospel builds up the self-esteem, the old nature, and it does not promote a self-denial, dying to the self-life, or to be led by the new man and follow the Lord at all costs. Let's go ahead and take a break here.